Good morning. What a wonderful day. On a holiday weekend like this, you never know if there's going to be people in church or not. And to see everybody here and excited to be in the Word is always encouraging to me. I am looking forward to our time of fellowship today, and I must admit that today's study will be challenging. As you know, we teach through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And this morning, we are in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 10. One thing I can promise you here at Calvary Chapel, North Jersey, is we teach the Word uncompromised. That means we submit ourselves to the authority of God's Word. Even when we don't like what it says, or we have a problem with it, or we find it challenging, we start by saying, well, God is right, and God's ways are right, and we have a choice to respond in obedience to His Word or not. I always start with that God's ways are pure and right. His Word is right. And as we submit ourselves to the authority of His Word, sometimes we're challenged to think differently about things that we may have considered in our lives or things that we may have experienced. And so this morning, let's open in a word of prayer and let's submit our hearts to God's Word. Lord Heavenly Father, that's exactly what we do. We've come here not to be entertained or to be told things we want to hear, but rather to submit our hearts to your truth. And many, many times we leave a service like this challenged and having to consider or reconsider things we believe to be true. And so, Lord God, I pray that as your word goes forth in the power of your Spirit, that I would have very little to do with it, that your word would speak for itself, and the power of your word through the power of your Spirit would change lives and change hearts, and that we would find ourselves cut to the heart and convicted, that we might live our lives in obedience to you and your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapter 10, we've entered a new portion of this book. In chapter 10, we see that this is Jesus' ministry now in Judea and Jerusalem. He has been ministering in and around the area north in Galilee and now in Judea and Jerusalem on his way to the cross. Jesus is going to be questioned by his critics and even by his disciples. There's going to be a lot of discourse and people who have a problem with some of the things that Jesus has taught or is teaching. And of course, that's true even today. Jesus, in verse 1, we see, left that region. It says, Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. And again, crowds of people came to him. And as was his custom, he taught them. I love the fact that whenever the crowd surrounded Jesus, he taught them. He looked to teach them, to instruct them. Yes, he preached the gospel, but he taught them the word of God. Now, when you're teaching the word of God, you're going to find yourself at times with challenging passages or challenging subjects. And I've learned as I've taught God's word for a number of years that, you know what, all of God's word is challenging. And if all you do is pick the softball passages, you're never, ever going to hear God's heart in every area of your life. Well, Jesus is about to be challenged by his critics. But here he left Galilee after instructing his disciples about the necessity of humility. They've had this conversation about greatness, and we've talked about that over the last few studies, and travels south now to the region of Judea, which is around Jerusalem, and then into the east, into an area called Perea, and this is on the other side of the Jordan, east of the Jordan. So he's really entered new territory, more dangerous territory, clearly. Remember that when Jesus started his ministry, he had left his home in Nazareth to live with Peter in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. And he'd spent the last several years traveling in and around that area. Certainly he had been to Judea before ministering, but that's in the north where he had set up camp in Capernaum, where we read most of the account of Mark. Now, here he was presenting himself as Messiah throughout Galilee and the surrounding region, so there's no question about Jesus being the Messiah. But he had recently revealed to his disciples that he must travel to Jerusalem in Judea to die. That was a difficult truth. They're still processing that. That's not something they're ready to accept. But he would not return to the region of Galilee in the north until after his resurrection, for he was going to Jerusalem to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, as I've mentioned, large crowds of needy people followed Jesus wherever he went because Jesus had something they wanted. Now, here's what I have found. As I've seen ministry over the last couple of decades, people will follow Jesus if they think they're going to receive something they want. And there's certainly nothing wrong with going to Jesus to meet your needs. But there's a big difference between wants and needs, isn't there? I have found that many times people make decisions about where they go to church or what kind of ministries they get involved in or things they do based on what they want. Certainly not always what they need. You know, it's interesting. If you try to take care of yourself and eat right, you find yourself eating things you need to eat, not necessarily want to eat, and not eating things that you want to eat, but that, you know, you need to eat. And we realize you have to say no sometimes. You have to say yes to the right things, no to the wrong things. And I think that's a big part of being a disciple. After all, the word discipline comes from the same root. And our society today, and especially in the church, lacking in discipline. Listen, we are all challenged in this area, aren't we? I think discipline is a very important thing to think about. I'm not talking about discipline in the way of correction. Discipline in the way of a lifestyle. And discipline marks the life of a disciple. That is, he says no to certain things and yes to others and makes choices based on what he needs, not necessarily what he wants. And that would distinguish a person who's following Jesus and a person who shows up when there's a feeding or a healing, or is looking for something from Jesus. I think many times the crowd showed up because they wanted something. Now, I like the fact that when large crowds of needy people followed Jesus, they followed him wherever he went, regardless of how he was feeling, what he was going through. They were thinking about their own needs. And what did Jesus do? He taught them. He taught them. Now, there are many people that will show up at a church service and say, I'm not looking for teaching. I want to feel good. I want to be entertained. I'm looking for you to meet my needs. I'm not looking for you to correct me or help me to be a better disciple. I just want to feel better. You go to the doctor and you say, you know, doctor, I'm having a hard time with my blood pressure. It's too high. The doctor says, lay off the salt. You say, I don't want to. Sooner or later, you got to do the right thing. But I want to feel better. Well, then lay off the salt, but I don't want to. It's really, really hard, isn't it? To do the right thing sometimes, and especially when it affects our bodies, ourselves. We know what we're supposed to do, and you know what? We don't want to do it. And so when people came to Jesus and said, Jesus, what must I do? You know, I mean, good master, I want to, you know, the rich young ruler, we'll study this in a little while. Like, he wanted to follow Jesus. Jesus said, you know, you have to do some things. You have to make some changes. You have to live a life of discipline. You can't be living for yourself. And he went away very sad. And so does the person that knows they need to change in their lifestyle certain things and doesn't. Now, they can be spiritual. They can be physical. They can be a number of things. But isn't it something with us that we avoid making those necessary changes in our lives? Whether they're financial, physical, or in many cases spiritual. But that's just who we are. And Jesus didn't look at people and say, well, listen, you know what? Just do whatever you want. Just let it, just have fun, just live life. Life is short. He didn't say that. Many times he went to the Word and taught things that were very difficult and challenging, eventually got him killed. But he showed compassion on these people. Yes, he healed those that were sick, but he wasn't there just to give them what they wanted. He was there to give them what they needed, and especially and specifically to tell them what they needed to hear. Now, that is a sort of an introduction, leads us to what we're going to study today. You see, Jesus is about to be challenged by the Pharisees with a question concerning marriage and divorce. Very challenging and difficult topic. And has to be handled properly to understand what the real issue is. Let's be clear. The issue at the center of every challenging message is sin. It's sin. But before we even go into this message, does God forgive sinners? Every topic that deals with sin has to be treated with the understanding that the purpose of identifying sin is so that we can be forgiven. Now, with that as the premise, let's go into this study. And let's remember that it's the Pharisees that bring this topic up, not Jesus. In verses 2 through 9, I actually want to read this whole section so we get the gist of it. Some Pharisees came. Oh, you know when they show up, there's going to be trouble. The sparks are about to fly. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." Did you hear that? Not after several geological ages. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." That's a definitive statement by Jesus on the subject of marriage. And we'll get to a little bit more on the subject of divorce, but it starts with a definition of marriage. The question is about divorce, but it's related to divorce because the subject really is, what is marriage? Can it be dissolved? What does the word say? What does Jesus teach? Let's start with the fact that the whole purpose in testing Jesus was to find fault with his teachings. They're testing him. They're trying to trap him in his words. That's what's really going on. I need to give you a little background so you understand what these guys are up to. They were trying to entrap Jesus into contradicting the law of Moses. Because, see, the law of Moses did allow for divorce. And so they're trying to get Jesus in a quandary. Of course, the rulers at Jerusalem had already determined to kill Jesus. That's their motive. That's their desire. They no doubt wanted to negatively impact his popularity with the crowd as well. They're going after him. They're gunning for him. They were trying to embroil Jesus in the controversy between two rabbinical schools. There was the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. Not surprising, one's a conservative, one's a progressive liberal. Now, the less popular Rabbi Shammai interpreted the law concerning divorce very strictly. He basically said, look, you know, the only time you can really dissolve a marriage is if there's been unfaithfulness. That's kind of what the word says. I mean, but there's room for interpretation. And so there was a more popular school of Rabbi Hillel who interpreted the law concerning divorce very liberally. It got so bad that if your wife burned the meal, you could divorce her. And I'm not even exaggerating. You could divorce her for any reason. Now, the women didn't have any rights in this culture, certainly not the right of divorce. So here you have one group of people that basically interpret it correctly. They say essentially, look, you know, marriage is a permanent state. It's not something that's dissolved easily. And clearly, you're supposed to keep your commitment and your marital vows. Now, if someone breaks that vow through adultery, then that brings a fracture to the relationship. Doesn't necessarily mean the relationship has to end, but it certainly has fractured the relationship. Where these other people came up with a deal that worked very well for these men that wanted to trade in their wives for other models. And the school of Hillel was very popular, as you can imagine. Most people subscribe to that way of thinking. Now, Jesus has already taught on this in the Beatitudes in Matthew's Gospel. He's a strict conservative as it relates to marriage. And they know this. But they also know what's going to happen if he answers the question. You see, they were forcing Jesus to speak on a very controversial subject. It's like those reporters in a press conference that ask those barbed questions so that no matter how you answer it, on the news, there'll be some criticism of what you said. The Bible says that even a fool is wise when he keeps his mouth shut. And I'll tell you what, Jesus was so amazing in saying exactly what needed to be said and nothing more. We get into a lot of trouble when we add to what needs to be said with our own opinions and our speculations. And I've asked the Lord this morning to help me not to do that because I really don't want to do that. But as we look at the background here, there was something going on that you may not be aware of. They were forcing him to speak on the very subject that had gotten John beheaded by Herod. See, John was speaking out against the divorce and remarriage of Herod. He had divorced his wife and married his sister-in-law, his brother's wife. And John, speaking out against this, was imprisoned and ultimately put to death for it. And they knew that. And now he's in that same area where he can be put to death or arrested. And so they're really trying to entrap him. They're hoping he'll get himself in trouble and they won't have to deal with him because the authorities will. Isn't that something? Great bunch of people, aren't they? So what does Jesus do? Well, listen, if Jesus had adhered to the teachings and the school of Rabbi Shammai, the conservative, this would be a public insult to Herod. And if he adhered to Rabbi Hillel, the liberal, this would contradict his earlier teaching on divorce. So what's he going to do? Well, I love the fact that the first thing he does is challenge them to answer their own question from the law of Moses. May I suggest that when someone asks you a barbed question, a very good response might be to say, well, what do you think? Jesus often did this. It's not to avoid or to evade. It's simply to get things on the table. And it's interesting because he gets them to put their position out there. He says, what did Moses command you? After they asked if it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Let me read the most conservative. These became more verbose over time and more wordy. But in the beginning, the language of a divorce was simple. It was this. Can you imagine? Let this be from me your writ of divorce, letter of dismissal, and deed of liberation that you may marry any man you will. As long as you wrote that on a piece of paper and handed it to your wife as a man under the school of Hillel, you were divorced. Now, this is what they believed. And it's interesting because it served their selfish needs. You see, what I've found is as human beings, when it comes to doctrine and teaching, we will always, selfishly speaking, choose that teaching or belief that best suits us. It takes a disciple to recognize that sometimes the Word of God challenges our beliefs and our convictions. There are not a lot of churches anymore that you'll walk into that will challenge you from the Word of God. Many times, pastors will avoid passages that challenge us because they're more interested in having you experience a wonderful, positive, you know, service. And they're really more concerned about the experience. Listen, Jesus always taught the crowds. And now he's dealing with his critics. And he's not pulling any punches. He challenged them to answer their own question. And they responded to Jesus by interpreting the law of Moses on the subject of divorce. Now, this is one verse in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, verse 1. And it's true. What they said is true. That you could have a divorce very easily from your wife by issuing this writ of divorce. The argument in the debate was, what were the grounds for divorce? That's the only argument. But notice what they said. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? One of the Gospels says, for any reason. They're not really concerned about an answer. They want Jesus to step on his tongue. They want him to get himself in trouble. So we know their hearts, and we know what they're up to. But they correctly taught that a legal divorce was necessary to dissolve a marriage. And in our society today, if you have a legal marriage, you need to have a legal divorce to dissolve that marriage. That's true today. But they interpreted the law to mean that divorce was an acceptable way to leave their wives. This served their selfish needs. Now, the purpose of the law that Moses gave was to ensure that men did not just abandon their wives. Women depended on men to survive. If they were allowed to just abandon their wives, then women would have been left without support. And so with this writ of divorce, a woman was allowed to get remarried and be supported. So this was a necessary law in their culture, given the way men treated women. That doesn't mean it's right. You know, we have plenty of laws that are written to deal with inappropriate or immoral behavior. We have laws against murder and rape and other things. That doesn't mean that those things are good or just. And this law protected women from men who would take advantage of them, but it didn't justify divorce. You know, just because we write a law that says you can't walk on the grass doesn't mean you can. There are laws that prevent inappropriate or immoral or illegal behavior because people make mistakes and people sin and they do illegal things. There's a law that says you can't just steal somebody's car, but that doesn't justify stealing that car. And this law, this one verse in Deuteronomy, dealt with the issue of divorce without justifying or condoning it. But they didn't see it that way. They figured, well, Moses said we can get a divorce, but that's not at all what the word said. They used the word of God to justify immoral behavior. And that happens sometimes, doesn't it? Well, the original intent was only to permit divorce for unfaithfulness, which is understandable. Wives did not have the right to divorce their husbands under the law, and they couldn't get remarried without a writ of divorce, so this writ of divorce protected the women. Now that we understand that they used this law to justify themselves before God. The word of God was not given to us to justify our bad behavior before God or our sin. It was given to us to show us that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that we might repent and receive forgiveness for sins. Now, a man was innocent of breaking the law as long as he obtained a legal divorce, as long as he did it right. But we know what God said about divorce, and we'll talk more about that later. He called it a sin. He said he hates divorce in the Old Testament. Divorce is a sin. Let's be clear. But what did I start out by saying? Does God forgive sinners? Yes. But you got to start with the truth about divorce. So by their interpretation, a man could divorce his wife for any reason and still be acceptable to God. It was all okay. In other words, you hadn't sinned. Now that's the problem. Well, Jesus correctly interpreted the law concerning divorce, and he did so with unquestionable authority in verse 5. He says it clear. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. In other words, look, the law is there to deal with inappropriate and immoral behavior. It doesn't justify the behavior. It deals with it as a reality. And then he straightens everyone out with the most clear biblical definition of holy matrimony. See, I have to call it holy matrimony because the definition of quote-unquote marriage today has been blurred. But a biblical marriage is this. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. That's contrary to what they were doing. You understand that? It talks about the permanence of marriage. And it talks about the definition of marriage. Let's break this down. Let's be clear. All that he's trying to make it clear here to them is that they need to obey God and not look to justify their sinful behavior. You know, I know that God gave us laws and he gave us his word, and he did so to govern fallen men that live in a fallen world. Let's be clear. We live in a fallen world. We're fallen men. We have to deal with what is. And it would be wrong for me as a pastor to get up here and say, well, no, you know, divorce never happens. Or that marriages never fail. I'd be living in some kind of an alternate universe if I said those things. And nobody's suggesting that that's true. This is the fallen world we live in. But this law was given to us to govern our lives. And it starts with a definition. God created man as male and female. So when you say man or mankind, you're talking about two genders. By the way, that's a very confusing thing today to suggest that there's only two genders. I'm not saying this to hurt anyone's feelings. It's not hate, but it's true. There's only two genders. Now, there are some organisms that are not this way, but mankind has two genders. And Jesus says so. You can disagree with it. You'd be wrong, but you can disagree with it. He created man as male and female that they may complement each other. And Jesus testified to the truth of creation and the inspiration of Genesis 1 through 11, which many Bible teachers today dispute. Isn't that something? There are many people that can't handle Genesis chapters 1 through 11, and they dismiss it. And yet it's these very chapters that Jesus quotes from. So you can't listen to Jesus' teaching and then say, well, I don't really believe what's taught in Genesis 1 through 11, where we get the definition of marriage, the definition of sin, the definition of creation. And so Jesus is being very clear here. And as I've said already, at the beginning of creation, he said, God created them male and female. So there weren't these millions and billions of years before he created mankind. Mankind is the pinnacle of his creation, but this was done up front. This was done early on. This wasn't done after geological years or millions and billions of years. It was done at the beginning of creation. It was God's plan, and Jesus makes that clear. Now, God established marriage. We know this. We know this from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which is where Jesus is teaching from. And he established marriage in this way. Marriage was established so that a man and a woman could become one flesh. What does that mean? Well, this requires that men and women abstain from sexual relations until they are married. By definition of what Jesus says. Now, you're going to disagree with this. But that's what Jesus says. You can interpret it through the filter of the world and the media and our culture. But Jesus couldn't be more clear. Notice that marriage is the beginning of a sexual relationship between a man and a woman. Oh, I know. I'm basically, you know, in the dark ages now in our culture. And if this goes on the internet, someone will accuse me of being naive or perhaps a hater. But you know what? I'm not. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. And whether I like this definition or not, or whether you want to hear it, isn't really irrelevant. What's important is it's the truth. Now, I can justify the truth, but I have no reason to. It's just the truth. It's what Jesus said. Your problem is with him if you disagree, not me. But marriage was established so that a man and a woman could become one flesh. Now, this requires that they abstain from sex until they're married, and it requires that a man leave his own family to create a new family with his wife. That's what Jesus is saying. This is marriage as defined in the Old Testament, book of Genesis, and by Jesus here in Mark's gospel. So this requires that a man unite emotionally and physically with his wife. All right, so now we understand that. Marriage completes God's creation. You understand that? And perpetuates the creative process. Now they, the man and the woman, as they were created, were blessed by God with spiritual life and the ability to reproduce. And because of this, this was God's plan for them. And they were commanded to reproduce, to increase their numbers, certainly. They were commanded by God to rule over all created life. This was God's plan. And Jesus confirms that and affirms it. But understand that God established marriage as the inseparable, notice that word, inseparable union of two lives into one. The inseparable union of two lives into one. Male and female, two lives into one. Marriage is defined, and Bill shared this during the announcements, marriage is defined by the Bible, by God, by Jesus, and in the book of Genesis, as one man with one woman for life. Now listen, you can fall in love with a squirrel. The Italians have a saying, a bird and a fish could fall in love, but where would they live? I love that. You can choose to love anyone. We live in a society that, if you're not a disciple of Christ, allows you basically, almost at this point, to fall in love with anyone or anything. You can make that choice. Doesn't mean you're obeying God. You can make that choice. God's given us the right of choice. I mean, you can choose to kill somebody. You can choose to steal. You can choose to violate the law. We have that right to choose. But just because you can choose something doesn't mean it's right. You see, that's the problem in today's culture. We assume that because you can choose to love someone, that means it's right. Yes, you can love and choose to love someone who's the same sex. And I'm not disputing whether you love that person. But is it right? You have to deal with that. That's the authority of the Word of God. That's not my opinion. We don't talk about it that way. I can make a choice to do a lot of things in this life, but if they're contrary to the authority of the Word of God, I'm a sinner and I need to repent. Oh, but Pastor, this is how I feel. Man, if I did the things I feel, driving my car, if I did the things I feel when someone annoyed me, listen, my wife and I, almost 30 years of marriage. We haven't stayed married for 30 years because we always like one another. You make a choice to do what's right, not based on how you feel. How do you stay married 30 years? You make a choice to stay married for 30 years. Well, what if you're not happy? You make a choice. And I am happy. My wife and I are very happy. But there are times when we're not. And any married person here understands that when you get married for very good reasons. Love and feelings. But you stay married because of commitment. Because God's word says it's right to stay married. And you might say, but I don't love him anymore. And? Well, she's not the person, she's not my soulmate. And? You see, we need to make choices based on the authority of God's word, not our whimsical feelings. But I get along so much better with her or with him. And? You see, when you put yourself as a disciple of Jesus Christ under the authority of the word of God, you don't have a choice. You made your choice. To obey God. That doesn't mean you have to be miserable. There's all wonderful other choices you can make, like forgiveness, being a peacemaker. You can choose to love anyone. Do you know that? Even that spouse that may have cheated on you. You can choose to love anyone. So I think we need to change the conversation from what we feel to what God said. And once we do that, there's really no debate. What did God say? Well, that's what Jesus is saying. What did God say? That God established marriage as the inseparable union of two lives into one. Well, I don't like that. Well, then don't get married. I don't think anyone was forced into marriage. I hope you weren't. Marriage is defined by God as one man with one woman for life. Now, this is confirmed by Paul, the apostle, in Ephesians 5, which Bill shared today. In opening the service. This is confirmed here by the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't really think you stand on any valid point if you try to take this definition on. And I'm not trying to defend it. I'm presenting it as the Bible teaches it. Now, is marriage corrupted? Yes. Marriage has been corrupted in our society through several things. Certainly the number one thing is adultery. Adultery has corrupted marriage probably more than anything else. This idea that you can get involved in a sexual relationship outside of your marriage or with someone who's married. That, I think, is the number one way that marriage has been corrupted. Let's be clear. It's amazing. Sometimes people will talk about a biblical definition of marriage, but they violate their own marital vows. That's unacceptable. Oh, but I just fell in love with that person. And? It's also corrupted through divorce when people choose to separate from their marriage relationship. I don't know what you're saying, but Jesus said, you know, for marital unfaithfulness. Yes, but wait a minute. Are we to forgive people? Is it, if it's possible in your marriage relationship when there's failure to forgive, you got to try. You do. I know it's not always possible. And one party may not want to. And things sometimes happen and circumstances happen where divorce happens. I get that. But let's talk about the definition of marriage and divorce. Divorce corrupts marriage. It does. I don't think anyone would disagree with that. You make a commitment, you don't keep it. Well, that's a corruption of marriage. Polygamy, homosexuality, these things corrupt marriage. By definition, you can't be married to several people. And it's between one man and one woman. So any other definition that we may come up with corrupts God's definition of marriage and is not submitted to the authority of his word. But that's so narrow-minded. It doesn't really matter what you think or what I think. It's what God says. Well, how can you believe the Bible? Well, I do believe the Bible. And Jesus testified to these scriptures. Now, I'm not trying to make you feel bad. You can disagree with this. I'm not saying you have to think the way I do, but if you're going to submit yourself to the authority of God's word, you have to deal with what it says in your own way and in your own time. Not my job to convince you. Marriage was intended to be monogamous and permanent until death. Cultures of all times have acknowledged the superiority of monogamy. I don't think there are too many people that would disagree with that. It's even true in cultures that have not always practiced monogamy. But Jesus is trying to make this clear to a group of people that were looking to circumvent the authority of God's word and interpret it through their own lens. Now, I don't think he could have been more clear. And that's it. That's all it says there. Mark's gospel, that's all we... always. Therefore, what God has joined together, and I say this in marriage services, you know, in the ceremonies, therefore, what God has joined together, I usually say, let no one separate it. No one. What God has joined together, let no one, or let man, not separate. Well, as you can imagine, right now the disciples are probably biting their lip. They have questions. They always do. And it's good. They have questions. And we read in verse 10 that when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. They asked him. They want to know. And he answered, he couldn't be more clear. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. He's being very clear. Now understand that the context of divorce in this section is that someone looks to get divorced so they can get married to someone else. And that's the first thing you have to see. Because truthfully, I mean, there are people that are divorced and God works in their lives and heals them and forgives them and moves them on even into other relationships. And I'm not even talking about that. I don't think Jesus is addressing it from that angle. I think what he's saying is pretty clear. The definition of marriage stands, and you can't justify divorce by saying, I want to be married to someone else, which is exactly what they did. Let's not add to it. Let's just take it for what it says. Now, the disciples asked Jesus privately about his interpretation of the law. Well, they want to know what Jesus has to say. You know, in Matthew's gospel, they concluded it was better not to marry than to be bound in marriage because their view of marriage was, well, if I get tired, I can get out. And you know what I would say? They're right. If your attitude towards marriage is, if I get tired, I can get out, then don't get married. Don't. Remember, the Pharisees were teaching that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. But Jesus had denounced divorce in all cases except unfaithfulness. We've already talked about that. He taught them that God had established marriage as the inseparable union of two lives into one. There was a conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees on the subject and definition of marriage. And they saw this definition of marriage as far too restrictive and a hindrance to living godly lives. So that's why the question. But Jesus answered their question concerning marriage and divorce, and he did so with unquestionable authority. And here's what he said, that a man that divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against his wife. And a woman that divorces her husband and marries another commits adultery against her husband. Plain and simple. There's no way around that. It's just true. Can't be any more clear. And that's because divorce is a sin. I said this already. Divorce is a sin that will severely be judged by God, as it is an action that leads to adultery. Now, what do we do with that? What do we do with that as people who may have experienced divorce? Well, this is where the next part of this study and the application of these truths come in. I'm not going to uninterpret what Jesus said or soften it. I can't. I won't. But I am going to say some things that I think will help you to understand how we deal with this truth. As I've said already, a writ of divorce allowed a woman to legally get remarried to another man. That's why it was given. And a man that divorced his wife caused her to commit adultery, unless, of course, she already did commit adultery. And a man that married that divorced woman committed adultery with her as well. So this is true. This is what Jesus is saying. And that the scriptures in Malachi chapter 2 teach that divorce is a sin. What do we do with that? How do I deal with that? As a pastor, how do I deal with that? As a Christian, as a disciple, how do I deal with the reality that we live in a fallen world and people get divorced? People are abandoned. People are abused. Divorce happens. It's a reality. Well, it's true. God made provision in the law because it happened. And we need to make provision, that is, accept the reality that it's going to happen. There are some churches that won't let you receive communion or won't even let you in the back door if you've been divorced. Listen, do you remember when Jesus said to the woman caught in the very act of adultery, "Go and sin no more"? That's pretty severe, right? Caught in the very act of adultery? How did he deal with her? You see, when you see Jesus deal with sinners, you see God's love and grace and forgiveness. But the Word of God identifies sin. I understand in the church today that we're trying to welcome people into the kingdom of God, and so we're very careful not to preach on the subject of sin because we don't want to offend someone. That's the wrong way to go. The better way to go is to identify sin and extend the grace and the love of God. See, people know in their hearts that what they've done is wrong. You know you've sinned. Whether it's murder, adultery, divorce, anger, rage, malice, filthy language from your lips, you know what you've done is wrong. I know it. So let's start with a forgiveness. Let's start with receiving through repentance, forgiveness, and let the love of God fill us and forgive us and sustain us and cleanse us. Those things can't happen until we identify sin as sin. So anyone offering you the grace of God that hasn't also been clear about the truth of God isn't offering you grace. I love you guys so much, I'm going to tell you the truth, not just about the word, but about how loving and forgiving Jesus is. Is there anyone here who truly believes that God does not forgive sin when you repent? So why should divorce be any different? It's a sin. Oh, Pastor, don't say that. You'll offend. No, it's a sin, like any other sin. Christ died on the cross for sinners. That's the good news. It's the gospel. It's why we're here. You mean God will forgive that sin? Well, if he'll forgive adultery and murder and divorce and any other sin, why wouldn't I tell you the truth about sin? But you see, some churches think that there are certain sins God won't forgive. Some churches take away the definition of sin to make you feel comfortable. I'll do neither. The Word of God teaches us the truth about sin and about God's love. And now here's the good news. God forgives sin. Every sin, all sin. You're a sinner? You're a divorcee? God is here to tell you he loves you and has a plan for your life. Does it mean that what you did was right? No, it doesn't. But listen, I may have never been divorced or committed adultery, but I got news for you. I've sinned. A lot. And God has forgiven me. That is such a good word. Can I hear an amen? Amen? Boy, it's good to just be told the truth. How would you feel if a doctor said, well, the test results are really bad, but I don't want to ruin this guy's Memorial Day weekend. So I'm just not going to tell him he has cancer. I'm not going to let him know. Have a great weekend. Everything's great. No, that's not the truth. Now, Paul expounds on Jesus' words There are other teachings on the subject of marriage, and I'm not going to get into those things today. But many marriages, this is the world we live in, many marriages fail because of infidelity, abandonment, other forms of abuse. That's a reality. There are countless examples of people that have been victimized by their spouses. Be realistic. It's true. Doesn't mean it's right, but it's true. And I would say that these people have not sinned just because their marriage ended in divorce. No one's perfect. But if some of these things happen in your life, you know, you may not be the guilty party. You may be the innocent victim. But the divorce is still a sin. You understand what I'm saying? God hates it. But you were victimized by it, so of course he does. How does God deal with that? With love and grace. God forgives sin through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I love this message of grace, even on a subject that is as difficult to deal with as this. You're basically guaranteed to offend and hurt somebody's feelings. But I hope you see the heart of God. So what do? Well, we should confess and repent of all sin, including divorce, if that's in your history. God will forgive and restore each of us regardless of our sinful past. There's no sin that you can commit that you can't also come to God in repentance and ask for God's forgiveness. God is so loving and gracious and merciful. I think about the prodigal son. Had he sinned? Did the prodigal son sin? Oh, yeah. But when he came back to the father, it says the father ran to him, took him in his arms, welcomed him home, celebrated that he had returned. Okay, where does this leave us? In a fallen world, as fallen individuals who know that God loves us. If you choose to focus in on the difficulties of this passage or the challenges of the authority of the God's word, well, okay, that's fine. But I would encourage you to think about this. Despite our fallen, sinful nature, God loves us. The best thing you can do in your life is to acknowledge your sin before God and ask for forgiveness. Whatever that sin is, let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, oh, there are many sinners here today, myself included. We have failed to be the men and the women that you've called us to be in so many areas, whether we've committed adultery, whether we have been divorced, whether our marriages have failed, whether we're victims or are victimizers. At the end of the day, we have an opportunity to come before you under the authority of your word and say the same thing about these things that you do. Not a popular way of thinking, not a popular way of teaching. Lord, may we live our lives as disciples who look at your word and say, yes, Father, as you say, so it is. May we repent of all of our sins, past, present, and bring those future things to you as well. By grace, Lord, we come to you. What a wonderful message. That you came into this world to die on a cross for our sins. And you paid the price for every one of them, past, present, and future. And you're not arguing with us about what we feel. You're telling us what is. And challenging us to submit to the authority of your word, regardless of what we think and how we feel. And that marks the true disciple in contrast with the person who just wants what they want. These are challenging times, and messages like this tend to empty churches rather than fill them. And the truth of your word is a challenge to each and every one of us every time we open it, if we teach it and study it in truth. Lord, I pray that each of us would have been challenged today and will continue to be challenged to submit ourselves, that when we read something in your word, that we don't dispute it, but we rather say, Lord, this is how I feel, but I know it's wrong. My feelings are irrelevant because your word is true. And I thank you for your grace and your mercy. That if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We have fallen short, Lord. We've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by things we've done and left undone. We've sinned against you and you alone, Lord. And the good news is that you've forgiven us through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what makes us Christians. That's what makes us saved. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.